watch comes off. You know, I bought this watch. Normally, I don't wear a watch. Well, I do every now and then I'll wear one. But anyway, I bought this watch when we had the conference, like the day before, because I needed to know how long, you know, everybody was going. I had to moderate that thing, and okay, you're done sort of routine. And I like it a lot, but I've never had anything so heavy on my wrist before. So I'm constantly taking it off. And days when I just stay in the office and I'm not going anywhere, it just sits. And I don't even put it on at all. It's one of those no-wind type of things. I forget what you call it, atomic or something. It just, by the movement of your arm, it keeps running and everything. But I got to take it off all the time. It feels like the weight of the world. Yeah, something like that. All right, let's pray. Well, Father, once again, how we thank you and praise you that we can come before you in the name of your Son, that we have access into this grace wherein we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And Father, we praise you for your faithfulness to us, just getting us through another week, keeping us safe, Lord, safe on the roads, safe at home, safe on the job, giving us health. Thank you, Lord, for your promises and the benefits, Lord, of quality of heavenly life here on this earth until we go be with you, Lord, at the appointed time. And how we thank you, Lord, that we can spend our days in your word, that you have graciously provided this book for us, O Lord. Speak to our hearts, bury your word inside of us, and cause it to work itself out in all of our actions, our thoughts, our words, Lord. And we'll be careful to give you the thanks at all times. Lord, I ask that you would just clear our hearts and minds right now of anything that would hinder us from understanding and receiving your word today. Lord, we give you thanks for this book of Genesis, beginnings, and how we give you praise, Lord God, for the Holy Spirit inside of us who teaches us all things. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. 12th chapter of Genesis then. 12th chapter, you've got a new outline in front of you there. Spent the last couple of Sundays dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant, and it is so critical, such the basis for all of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, essentially the Abrahamic covenant is the New Testament. It is the new covenant before the old covenant was given. So really the new preceded the old, any way you look at it. It's all about Christ. It's about God's covenant with Christ. The Abrahamic covenant is really not God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham was the Christ representative, as it were. And we went through several passages in the Old and the New Testament to make that as clear as possible. Now, we're going to return to that because it comes up a couple more times in the Genesis narrative. God repeats things to Abraham, and then things will get repeated to Jacob in regards to that. Joseph, and then it moves forward. Very important to understand those things. In the meantime, God has directed Abraham to get away from his family, right? Get out of that country into a land that I will show you. Hebrews the 11th chapter says that Abraham obeyed God, left all that stuff behind. I mean, that had to have been huge. And then went into a country, and the text says in Hebrews 11, knowing not where he went. He didn't know where he was going. God just said, you know, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to take you by the hand. And we're going to go do this thing. I mean, talk about revelation. None of the idols that he was brought up with talked to him. None of them gave any kind of a peep or a chirp or any sort of direction. I mean, this was living, active stuff. He was walking out the revelation of God. And so we're in the 12th chapter. We took the last two Sundays to detail just the first few verses right here. I'm going to have you look at verse 4 a little bit as we move into this new outline today, which I'm calling Covenant and Confrontation. And this has an awful lot to do with the fact that after you start walking with God, during that, even those initial stages, God will confront our fears, like he's going to do with Abraham, confront us in regards to exterior circumstances, things that happen in our life when we try to walk faithfully with the Lord. Growth always comes through confrontation. When the heat gets turned up under the burner of your life, when God begins to squeeze us through circumstance and life situation, remember, he is providentially sovereign. There's nothing that comes into a believer's life that is not directly overseen, governed by God. Even the dumb stuff that we do, you know, we bring on, you know, problems ourselves. God is still working with us in those things, teaching us. And so what we're going to have here is a combination of obedience by Abraham. He goes ahead, leaves his family, takes off into this land that God shows him. But there's a little bit of a hang-up that's going on there, and we'll see how that begins to work out. He's moving into the land of Canaan. It's the land of squatters, because those Canaanites don't belong in that land. And we'll touch on that as we move along. And then he's going to also be confronted by a little bit of a fear thing. There's going to be a famine in the land of promise. And instead of hunkering down and staying in God's promise, in the land of promise, which Hebrews 4 says is that rest, that type of heavenly life that we are to live in, he's going to move to the world. He's going to slip down into Egypt. And we'll deal with that when we get to that as we move along through this. As we get into this, look at verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. So much, so good, so far. And Lot went with him. Whoops. You remember who Lot was? Yeah. Nephew Lot. Wait a minute. Doesn't verse 1 say, get out of your country, away from your kindred or family, away from your father's house? What's Lot doing? What's he doing? It's real typical, isn't it, that when we start walking with the Lord, when we start moving into areas of obedience, we bring a little bit of worldly baggage along with us. God doesn't dump us for it. God doesn't say, okay, that's it. You know, you're disobeying me first time out, that's the end of that. He doesn't do things like that. But we need to be clear in our hearts of what is and what is not acceptable. God said to Abraham, get away from your family. Get away from that influence. You know, he's not going to always explain to us why he says what he says. Sometimes it's just obedience and that's it. And so, verse 4, he departed and Lot went with him, controversy 1. And of course, according to chapter 13, we're going to get into a problem here. Lot's herdsmen and their cattle are going to be butting heads with Abraham's herdsmen and cattle. And there's going to be some pretty hard strife that's going on. Finally, Abraham's going to say, let there be no strife between thee and me. You know, you see the whole land in front of you. You choose which way you want to go. If you go to the north, I'll go to the south. You go to the east, I'll go to the west, kind of an idea. And Lot saw that the valley of the arena of Sodom was green and well watered. Yeah, and so he headed towards that. That's going to open up a whole new arena of circumstance. So there's going to be a problem with this when we begin to embrace the things of the world, even if they're represented by family members. So, middle of 4, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth, you understand that that means slaves, souls, okay? And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. I like that phrase. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Kind of a conclusive sort of an idea. So he has basically obeyed what God has said. But it's kind of like Saul, King Saul. When Samuel told King Saul that when you go and you deal with these people, you wipe absolutely every one of them out. And Samuel shows up. And he hears the bleeding of sheep and he confronts Saul. Saul says, I have done what the Lord has called me to do. Really, what's the bleeding of sheep that I hear? Oh, well, they're for sacrifice for the Lord. So you always rationalize this kind of stuff. Well, you know, here's this rationalization that's going on right here. They came into Canaan and he could say in his heart, yeah, I've done what God said, but God told him to leave his family behind. And there's reasons for that. So first of all, in our outline, first thing we're going to do in verses 6 through 7 is we're going to see that there's a confrontation that happens, and it's being confronting the cursed. Confronting the cursed. This is where he's going to come into the land of Canaan, and he's going to be confronted with these people in particular, just like you and I have that whole thing going on. Now, I talked earlier about these people being squatters. The cursed Canaanites are squatters on God's possession. Eventually, this leads into the very biblical spiritual principle of unbelievers and believers being together in the church. It's not to be. Unbelievers don't share the same covenant. They don't share in the inheritance. There is to be a very specific separation. We'll deal with that when we get to it. Then we'll, secondly, talk about confronted by what we cause. There's going to be circumstances comes up in Abram's life. meaning that he begins to move closer and closer to the south from where he was, going into Egypt, and then there is a famine in the land, and that drives him down, and that causes him a whole new set of problems right there. And lastly, if we get this far, confronted by circumstances, is going to be this idea of going down into Egypt, and right away he is covering his backside. He sees that his wife Sarai, who actually is his half-sister, you understand, chapter 20 talks about that. We mentioned that to you once before. And Abram says to her, do me this favor. When we go into the land of Egypt, the men, they're going to see that you're a beautiful woman. They're going to want you for themselves. They're going to know I'm your husband, so they're going to want to get me out of the way. They want to kill me. So tell them you're my sister. Can you imagine doing that? You know, that just increases. In other words, he's saying, better for them to take you and ravish you than to kill me. Well, better for me to die than to see somebody ravish my wife. You see what I'm saying right here? Abram, you know, we don't want to be too overly critical, I suppose, in regards to these things, even though this really, you know, this is a hard one right here. But nevertheless, you know, we're not dealing with a regenerate person yet. Don't think that Abram is regenerate. It hasn't happened yet. He is not born from above yet. Now, he's going to be, but it's going to happen in chapter 15. We got a couple chapters left to go right here in regards to this stuff. So look at verse 6. I'm sorry. That's correct. Just after that, his name changes. Look at verse 6, and we'll talk about these cursed Canaanites. And Abram passed through the land into the place of Sychem and the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Now, immediately that should make you think of chapter 9, which is something for you to write down. Chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. The Canaanite was in the land. The last place we heard about these Canaanites, besides the layout in chapter 10, has to do with the situation of Noah cursing Ham and specifically naming the Canaanites who were of the lineage of Ham. It says in 9:25 that Noah woke from his wine and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, Canaan shall be his servant. Notice all this. God shall enlarge Japheth. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. That's twice now, or three times right there in three verses. He talks about Canaan being his servant. Now, that's going to happen literally when Joshua and the remnant of the people of Israel that come out of the folks that came out of the land of Egypt go into the land, and eventually they were supposed to wipe them out. And eventually they became hewers of wood and drawers of water, or carriers of water. In other words, they just became slaves. So this is going to have a literal fulfillment, but it also has a spiritual fulfillment as well. We see lots of typology in the Old Testament relative to the Canaanites. These are the things of the world, the people of the world. Sometimes sin, sometimes Egypt is referred to as the same sort of idea, you see. And we're to always be coming out from among them. So you think in those types of terms right there, in regards to these Canaanites, you look back at Genesis 12 and verse 6, the Canaanite at the bottom, the Canaanite was then in the land. Make a note of Numbers 33 and verse 55. And listen to this. Numbers 33 and verse 55. Speaking of the Canaanites, Moses is talking about, you're going into the land, you need to drive these squatters out of God's land. They are squatters. They have no inheritance there in the things of God, the things of heaven. Remember, the land of Canaan, so-called, or the land of promise, according to Hebrews 4, is a reference to the rest, the spiritual rest of heaven. No more work. By faith, by grace, we enter in. And so he says here in 33:55 of Numbers, if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be stickers in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. I like that word vex. I like that word vex. Vex. It vexes me. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. So in other words, they're going to influence you, so you drive them out. You have nothing to do with them. That's what 1 John 2, starting at verse 15, is talking about. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, are of the world, and this world is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. See, the world's never going to do the will of God, because you have to be regenerate to do the will of God. So don't love it. Now, we love it by giving our attention to it, by letting it replace the things of God in our life, by letting it shove holiness out of our life, the things that are required and are expected of the biblical Christian, you see. This is the idea behind all of this. There is to be a separation between the Canaanites and the people of God. In Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, in the first 9 verses, write that down, Nehemiah 13, verses 1 through 9, Tobiah, who was an outsider, was allowed, while Nehemiah was absent, he went back to Babylon, and the people of Israel had come back into the land. They're rebuilding the temple, they're rebuilding the city, the walls. Nehemiah was in charge, he left others there, and Gershom and Tobiah were there in the land, in the city, and a place had been made in the temple where all of the offerings were to be kept, where the tithes were kept, where the corn and the wine was kept, the provision for the Levites, for instance, out of the tithes of the people, and a room. The guy was allowed to live there, and it's like the Canaanites in the land again. Nehemiah gets back, and of course he goes nuts and boots the guy out, and it's very interesting because in that Nehemiah 13 talks about the fact that along with this, Nehemiah discovered when he came back that the Levites weren't being paid. The reason they weren't being paid is because this squatter was inside the storerooms, hoarding it for himself. So when you allow the things of Canaan into your life, it will begin to drain you, put a drain on your provision, put a drain on your finances, put a drain on a lot of things, peace, and so on and so forth. Just a clear conscience, you see. So these are important things to remember. And then don't forget 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, do not be mismated or mismatched with unbelievers. What does righteousness have to do with unrighteousness? Faith with unfaithfulness. The child of God with the child of Belial or the devil. Come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will receive you, and you will be my sons and daughters. The implication is that if you're constantly surrounding yourself with the Canaanite, with the things of the world, that there could be an interruption in regards to your fellowship with God. The implication being is that you have to come out from among them, and then I will receive you. If you are born of God's Spirit, you have the new nature of Christ inside of you, you are a participant of the divine nature through regeneration, you're not going to hang around with the Canaanites. You're just not. And when I say hang around, I don't mean with a view to, you know, evangelizing these people or anything like that. I'm talking about you're just, you know, imbibing with the things that they imbibe with. So this idea of separation, getting back to Genesis 12, is immediately put in front of Abraham. Get away from your family. You trust them. You shouldn't. I'm doing something new with you, okay? Abraham probably didn't understand that. And so come on into the land, and you're immediately confronted with the idea of heaven. Immediately you are put at odds with the things of the world, with the Canaanites, with the people of the world. If you're going to walk in that land and live in that regeneration and that peace and rest of heaven, you cannot cohabitate with Canaanites, is what he's pressing right there. Because 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, says eventually they're going to influence you. They're going to influence you. And this is my concern when Christians hang around a lot, you know, with non-Christians. Go and do things with them relative to maybe questionable activities, maybe drinking to drunkenness or something like that. They are going to influence you. I have never seen a Christian who hangs around socially with unregenerate people. Now, you follow my train of thought here. I'm not saying you don't have anything to do with your unsaved neighbors or something like that, but you got to watch it. You got to make sure that there is no confusion, you know, between you and them relative to you live in accordance with the Christ mindset and not the things that they think of, you see. Because I have never seen a Christian who says, well, I'm going to, you know, I'm going into the bar kind of a thing, you know, and as it goes, as it stands, you know, I don't have a problem with going into a bar. I got a problem with anybody getting drunk, and yes, drunkards go to bars, okay? But they're also, you know, in their driveways next door, and they're also sitting in churches. You know, the Canaanites are all around us. Go ahead, Steve.
Is it a fair statement to make that if you hang around, if believers hang around with long enough that you'll lose the quality of your walk with the Lord?
I have experienced that myself, that if you hang around with worldly folks and you don't have your guard up, if there's no purpose to it and your guard is down, that they begin to influence you. I've seen it happen.
And your knowledge of the word, can you say that?
Yeah, I mean, it certainly waters you down, that's for sure. Because whatever knowledge that you have is going to lift up Christ and lift up his righteousness in any type of a situation. I mean, you know you cannot be with an unsaved person very long, and you're already getting offended. You just are. You're offended by their thoughts. You're offended by their words. That doesn't mean they're necessarily blaspheming God, but you are offended in the sense of this is the world. You know, they're speaking and thinking in accordance with the world and the things of the world, you see. They're in rebellion against God. You know, that's their nature. You know, so we're not going to try to Christianize them or something like that. So yeah, I mean, it's not only have I seen it happen to others, it's certainly happened to me in the past. Yeah, most definitely. And so consequently, back in the 12th chapter right there, the Canaanite is in the land. We see that these squatters are sitting on God's possession. Now notice verse 7, how there is comfort, however, in the face of those cursed. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, see, he's in the land, right, confronting the Canaanites. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy, what?
Seed
will I give this land. Now, how would you interpret that? Pardon me? Very much so. Very much so. Now, how do you know it's Christ? How do you know the seed is a reference to Christ? Well, but give me a scripture that verifies that. That the seed is a reference to Christ.
There's a part of the verse where it says that thy seed will the heel of the...
Oh, you're thinking back to Genesis 3:15.
The
seed of the woman? It could be. Yeah, that certainly is a connection right there. Yes. Yeah. I'm thinking about something a little more New Testament that interprets the Old Testament. Maybe you've got a New Testament passage in particular you're thinking of. That's okay. I can wait. What do you think? The seed is Christ. Saying it is one thing, proving it is another. What about it? Yeah, the word seed isn't mentioned there, though. Not mentioned there, yeah. In Matthew or Luke, yeah. Looking for a passage that teaches that the seed, in this case, the seed that is referred to by God to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, we saw this over the last two Sundays,
Matthew,
is in reference to Christ.
Matthew 1.
Quote? Yeah, that's kind of a long way of getting to it, but yeah, it does refer to that. That's good, Steve. That's not bad. Kathy, you said
Galatians
3:16, or is it 14?
Well, it says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Now look at 16.
Now to Abram and his seed. Sorry.
No, right. Go ahead, read it out loud.
Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ.
Bang! Right there. To Abraham the promises were made, not to seeds as of many, but one seed that is to Christ. So Galatians 3:16 is your go-to verse. Yes, Jim?
No, I was going to ask you. Galatians 3:16.
Galatians 3:16. And then the verse that goes along with that, that couples with that, is verse 29, where it says that if you be Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. See, that's a reference to the church. So it's Christ and the church that are in reference to the seed. Now that's critical to understand that. That's why we spent the last couple of Sundays going back and forth between this text and Galatians, because Galatians is one of the primary interpreters for what all this means, this Abrahamic covenant right here. All right, so the Lord appeared unto Abraham, unto thy seed will I give this land. Will I give this land. What does the land represent? Sure. Give me a text. Give me a New Testament text that proves that. You thought it was over with, didn't you? It's not. Here it is again. Accountability, right? All right. Hebrews. Got a chapter? No, it's okay. It's all right. Hebrews. Rest. Rest. The land. Rest. Okay, let's go ahead and take a look at Hebrews, and I'm going to take you to the third chapter, actually, for starters. This is important. See, when you see references in the Old Covenant regarding the land, especially as we're dealing with it right here with Abraham, unto thy seed will I give this land. We want to know, is the land just supposed to be some sort of sanctified real estate? Is it, some kind of divine dust? I like alliterations. Or does it have a deeper meaning here? What does the land represent? Well, we go to Hebrews, the third chapter, for this. And I'm going to have you look at verse 16 for starters. Hebrews 3 and verse 16. For some, speaking of the Israelites, when they had heard, did provoke God. However, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Now watch. To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of apatho, disobedience. There's a mutual equivalency here between belief and obedience, in this case, disbelief and disobedience. Now, the rest, then, is referred, or the land, rather, is referred to as God's rest. In verse 18, what were they entering into historically? The land, which represented God's rest. The Greek word there for rest is katapausen. It's a serious ceasing. Kata intensifies pausen, which means to stop. So it's an intense stopping. What was stopping? It's the stopping of work. The land represents the stopping of work to gain God's righteousness so that they might enter into his heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, the Israelites, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he says, as I've sworn in my wrath. This is Psalm 95. If they shall enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, that God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Sabbathing, right? Rest. And in the same place, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, that's a reference back to the Israelites, saying they can't get into his rest, which was a reference to the land. Seeing, therefore, it remains that some must enter therein, the elect, they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limits a certain day, saying to David, saying, after so long of time, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he, David, not afterward have spoken of another day. And he's referring to David's comment in Psalm 95. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Now, all the way through what I've been reading here, from the end of chapter 3, all the way through the mid part of chapter 4, every time you see the word rest, it's katapausen. It's directly lined up with the Israelites entering into the what? Into the land, which represented rest, katapausen, an intense ceasing that's taking place. It's through faith and obedience, in this case, because obedience can only come through the sieve of faith, that you enter into his rest or enter into eternal life. Now, when we get down to verse 9, it says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. That word for rest is not katapausen, it is sabbatismos. Yeah, exactly. Very good. A Sabbath keeping for the people of God. But the Sabbath keeping is directly lined up with the heavenly rest that the Israelites entering into the land represented. See how that works right there? Now look at verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, Now we're right back to katapausin again. He that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his in regards to creation. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So you see, from the end of chapter 3 to the 11th verse at least of chapter 4 of Hebrews, it's speaking of, he's giving you this Holy Spirit interpretation of what is meant by the land, in regards to the land in particular that the Israelites were going into, that Abram had already walked out several hundred years prior to this, you see. Now slip back to Genesis 12 again, and verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now that you have all that, interpret for me, unto thy seed will I give this land. Interpret. What do you think? Exactly true. If the seed is representing Christ, according to Galatians 3:16, and Galatians 3:29 includes the church in that, and according to Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, the land represents rest, cessation from one's own works, entering into God's heaven, then absolutely, unto thy seed will I give this land. So is this thing about a bunch of genealogical ethnic Israelites coming in and occupying some sort of divine real estate? No, it actually has nothing to do with it. In fact, once the Israelites get in there, they blow it constantly. They're in constant rebellion. How many times did God have to boot them out of the land? You know, I mean, he says the land, in Deuteronomy, he says, the land is mine. You guys are caretakers of this gift. But in order to stay in here, you have to obey my laws. And the law, remember, the laws came 430 years later alongside the Abrahamic covenant. They are not equal to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant does not include the laws of Moses. That doesn't mean the laws of Moses are unholy. They are very holy. The issue is that we are very unholy and we can't keep them. The law was given to demonstrate and exacerbate sin inside of us, that through no means of law keeping, no means of obedience, can we please God and be saved. Otherwise, salvation would have come through law keeping, Paul says in Romans. But it isn't that way, is it? All right, so unto thy seed, Christ and his church, will I give this land. He might as well be saying, unto all those who are called in Christ, I am giving everlasting rest. Everlasting salvation. So all those years in the land and all of the screaming and yelling and moaning that goes on amongst the majority of Christians today about, oh, we got to support Israel and we got to support the land and blah, 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 you know, and this chunk of real estate, you know, which is a cursed area according to Scripture. It is cursed by God that they are big support, you know, for Israel. Let's send missionaries over there. Now, I'm not saying those people shouldn't be evangelized. They should. But to treat the land as if it has some sort of, listen, any special meaning outside of that which has been fulfilled through Christ is way gone. All gone. The kingdom of God has no borders. No borders. And the land represented heaven for the seed alone. Well, when those blasphemous Jews killed Christ, persecuted the church, you know, and you can read God's opinion about them in 1 Thessalonians 2, right around verse 15. They do not please God, Paul says, speaking of the Jews. They killed Christ, they persecute us, they do not please God, and the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 24, relative to the great tribulation, thlipsos megas, the great tribulation that he said would take place during that 3.5 year period from AD 66 to 70 in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, he said, nothing like this has ever happened or will happen again. Now that throws a lot of people because they're thinking of it in terms of some sort of a cataclysm or some sort of a war or something like that. Well, we've had greater wars than that. There's been greater cataclysm. You're missing the whole point. Nothing like this has happened before or will happen again, Jesus says, because it was focusing in on God booting the unbelieving Israelites out of the land for the last time, and according to the book of Revelation, calling them a religious whore and putting that unfaithful, whorish wife to death. And then God marries the church through Christ in Revelation, the 19th chapter. The whore is killed in chapter 17 and 18. The church in heaven and the angels of God at the beginning of chapter 19 praise the Lord for putting the whore to death. Now that's heaven's perspective. Let's have heaven's perspective on this. And then Christ comes, marriage supper of the Lamb, he takes the bride, the church. See, and the church is not just Gentile, it's trans-ethnic, isn't it? You know, always remember that church has everything to do with the believing remnant of ethnic Israelites in the Old Testament, but not all Israel is of the church. Romans 9, 6 through 8. So we just can't slip by this stuff. I need to give you this gestalt overview of what we're talking about. When you read a simple passage that says, like in verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. You see how potent that is? As you look at the whole picture throughout Israel history and into the New Testament and what it means historically and new covenantally. Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. I don't know if I want to take a lot of time with this or not. God didn't tell him to build an altar. Never does, as a matter of fact. He just does this automatically. Just like he never told him to tithe. He just did it automatically. Because that was a part of their culture, the religious culture of that time. See? Just did it. God didn't tell him to, he just did it. When God gives instructions about an altar, he specifically says, you know, what to make it out of and what not to make it out of, and don't make steps that go up to it, that kind of a thing. We don't have a description right here of what kind of an altar this was, but, you know, Abraham was working on limited information, just what God would give him. Otherwise, he was coming to God and worshiping him based upon his cultural understanding of idolatry. See? And God has to change all that around in regards to Abraham. So he builds this altar, and notice at the bottom of 7, unto the Lord who appeared unto him. What do you suppose he looked like? You think?
You cannot see, look upon God.
That's correct. You cannot look upon God. So how did this happen? What does this mean? What do you think this means? Now, just think it through now. Go with just what the text says. Does it say how God appeared? We get over to 18, we're going to have God taking on some kind of a form and appearing with angels and sitting down to a meal with Abraham. And I guarantee you, Abraham didn't see his face. Christ. Guarantee you.
Christ
what?
Here. I don't know what else.
Okay, that's fine. All right, yeah, I mean, you know, it's like, for instance, in Exodus 33, starting at verse 18 to the end of the chapter, Exodus 33, 18 and following, you have Moses, of course, with God, and Moses is overwhelmed at God's presence, and he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God says to him exactly what Kathy just said, no man can see my face and live. Sorry about that. There's a cleft in the rock over here. I'm going to stick you into it. Put my hand over you, and I'll pass by you, and then I'll remove my hand, and you'll be able to see my back parts. And I've said to you before, that's not even a real definite, we're for sure that that's what the Hebrew means right there. Something would be seen. But then he says at the end of the chapter, chapter 33 of Exodus, no man can see my face and live. In this world or in heaven. No man can see my face and live, God says.
So this one was, the word epiphany, where it's,
you mean
Jesus has come in a different form?
You're thinking of Christophany.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I don't think so. No, I don't think so in that case. That's another subject, though. Don't let me go down that trail. No, that's fine. You know, I'll stop a trail. Go ahead, Jim.
I know that on earth, I remember the verse where it says, can't see him, but you said in heaven as well.
Oh, yes. Yeah. We will never see God.
Where's that at? Oh,
funny. Oh, that's fine. Doubt me. It's interesting you should ask.
I doubt you then.
Okay. Absolutely doubt me. You're darn right, man. So what are you doing, Burns? Tell me about it. Okay.
We see God in the form of Christ. Is that right?
Yeah, for instance, you got Exodus. I'm sorry?
You have seen Christ talking. You have seen me. You have seen the Father.
Let's do it this way. I'll have you write this stuff down. So I've already given you Exodus 33, starting at verse 18. Let me also have you write down Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 and 15. Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 and 15. God's saying to Moses and the Israelites that when I appeared unto you, speaking of Moses, you saw no form. There is no form for you to see. And then in verses 15 and 16, he says the same thing. But then in 16, he says, the reason I don't let you see a form is because then you will be driven in your imaginations to make an image. And you cannot make an image of me. It is immediately corrupted. You are misrepresenting me every time. Immediate corruption, right? Then think in terms of what Steve just brought up. John 14, verses 6 and 7, actually verse 6 through 9. Is that whole section right there, where, of course, Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough to us. Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And then there's Colossians 1, verse 15, Colossians 1, 15, that says that Christ is the very image of God the Father. And then in Colossians 2, 9, it says that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Wow. Now, think in terms of what Jim just brought up a little bit ago. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 and 16, talks about in the context of God the Father, speaks of Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the Father is spoken of as that in the Psalms, for instance, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see. Now, we always want to, you know, sort of, you know, massage that a little bit and say, well, he's talking about people on earth. Well, text doesn't say that. Text doesn't say that. Not only does text not say that, it's very, very strong and straight in regards to that, that no man can see the Father. It's not talking about Jesus. Jesus has been seen. Hello? Sure, men have seen him face to face. He is the image of the one true God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Also, John 1:18 speaks about the same thing. The only begotten God, speaking of Christ, he has manifested the Father. And then write down Revelation 22, verses 4 and 5. In fact, I have to look at it now, or I'm going to misquote it. In Revelation 22, this is what throws people. You should probably look at it. Revelation 22, let's slip over there. And then we need to stop. Hey, I got quite a ways today. Not. Revelation 22, let's do verses 3 and 4. Let's do that instead. It says, and there shall be no more curse, or literally the Greek is, and every curse shall no longer be or not exist. And that has everything to do with the healing of the nations in verse 2, and every curse shall no longer be, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, the throne of God, Kai, explanative, that is of the Lamb. The Greek reads, the throne of God, that is of the Lamb, shall be in it. So the Lamb is the focus here. Yeah, Jesus. And his servants shall serve him. For, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. All right. God the Father is not in view here. It's the Lamb that is in view. The text reads in verse 3, the throne of God, that is of the Lamb, shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They, his servants, shall see his face. Whose face? Yeah, Jesus, the Lamb's face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. Well, in chapter 3, verse 12 of Revelation, 3:12 of Revelation, and 14:1 of Revelation, 14:1, both of those texts in reference to the bottom of verse 4 here, that his name shall be in their foreheads, both 3:12 and 4:1 of Revelation say it's the name of Christ that is written upon the people. that is in their forehead. So you have the immediate text right here, and then you have the adjoining corresponding text that point to that same thing. So no man has seen God, nor ever will see God. But looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See? Hebrews, 3:9, Lord? I forget. But we see Jesus. See? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Take that all together, the fact that no one has ever seen the face of God and ever will see the face of God, and the affirming statements that Jesus is the exact image of the Father, and that in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. I have no desire to see what God doesn't want me to see. None. Zero. No moribund curiosity. Because if it's not for me and He tells me it isn't, I'm not going to ponder over this whole thing. So, okay, questions?
Then can't go against the second commandment anyway. We shouldn't.
Right, right.
We shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth, or that is in the water under earth.
Mm-hmm. So heaven above. Right. No images. Which is the very express reason, Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 and 16, that God won't show a form, because then, because of us, our fallen imaginations, we'll be driven to make some kind of a form. Now, the Sistine Chapel is a beautiful, wonderful thing in the sense of art, but it's complete blasphemy when it comes to what God has said not to do. Okay. Father, we just give you thanks for what you've shared with us today. Lord, thank you for the growth that takes place now that we've been exposed to your word. Bless our time of fellowship and prepare us for the morning service. In Jesus' name, amen.